Well, good morning. How great is our God? And I take it there's no children's church this morning. Am I correct on that? Oh, there is. Okay, so if your children were 3 years of age in 2016, they are eligible to go. Up to 5 years? To grade five, yes. Thank you. So this morning's reading is from Mark 11, verses 12 to 24. Just give these kids a minute to clear out. All right, the passage goes like this. Jesus clears the temple. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not in season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. The withered fig tree. In the morning, they went along. They saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you of your sins." This is the word of God. Amen.
There we are. They told me my beard would be the last part to dry off this morning, but I did pretty well, so we're okay. I won't get shocked. Some of you have maybe heard of Jim Cimbala, and he pastors Brooklyn Tabernacle Church in Brooklyn, New York. When he took over that church, it was a dilapidated building and a dilapidated body. There were rarely more than 25 people, and they couldn't make ends meet. And as Jim, who was ill-trained for the job, sought the Lord on how to bring life back to the church, he really felt the Lord saying that prayer had to be the center of his ministry. So the church totally revamped itself, and its Tuesday night prayer meeting became the critical part of the church. And since then, they've expanded a number of times, and if you know the story, you know the wonderful answers to prayer they've seen. And today they have a world-renowned choir and a 4,000-seat theater where they meet. But of course, what Jim would tell you is that all those numbers aren't very important. It's that prayer is at the heart of who they are. In one of his books, he recalls a revival from the 19th century. I'll just read what he says. "Revivals have never been dominated by eloquent or clever preaching. If you'd timed the meetings with a stopwatch, you would have found far more minutes given to prayer, weeping, and repentance than to sermons. In the prayer meeting revival of 1857 to 59, there was virtually no preaching at all. Yet it apparently produced the greatest harvest of any spiritual awakening in American history. Estimates run to 1 million converts across the U.S. out of a national population at the time of only 30 million. That would be proportionate to 9 million Americans today falling on their knees in repentance. How did this happen? A quiet businessman named Jeremiah Lanphier started a Wednesday noon prayer meeting in a Dutch Reformed church here in New York City, no more than a quarter mile from Wall Street. The first week, 6 people showed up. The next week, 20 came. The next week, 40, and they decided to have daily meetings instead. There was no fanaticism, no hysteria, just an incredible movement of people to pray. The services were not given over to preaching. Instead, anyone was free to pray. During the fourth week, the financial panic of 1857 hit. The bond market crashed and the first banks failed. Within a month, more than 1,400 banks had collapsed. People began calling out to God more seriously than ever. Lanphier's church started having 3 noontime prayer meetings in different rooms. John Street Methodist Church, a few doors east of Broadway, was packed out as well. Soon, Burton's Theater on Chambers Street was jammed with 3,000 people every noon. The scene was soon replicated in Boston, New Haven, Philadelphia, Washington, and the South. By the next spring, 2,000 people in Chicago were gathered each day in the Metropolitan Theater to pray. A young 21-year-old in those meetings, newly arrived in the city, felt his first call to do Christian work. He wrote his mother back east that he was going to start a Sunday school class. His name was Dwight L. Moody. Does anyone really think, Cimbala asks, that America today is lacking preachers, books, Bible translations, and neat doctrinal statements? What we really lack is the passion to call upon the Lord until He opens the heavens and shows Himself powerful. We're in the midst of a series here at Clive. We've been studying the church that God will use, and I won't go over all the lessons we've done so far, but we've paused on the church of prayer and how critical prayer is, and we're going to be spending a couple weeks yet speaking about prayer. I love the way that Moses looked at Israel, the way that he understood Israel to be different than all the nations around him. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 7, as Moses is giving the law to the second generation of Israelites who will go into the promised land, he tells them what he thinks is different in Israel. He says, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to Him? What a powerful thought from Moses. What's different about Israel is that God is near and hears our prayers. Now, last week, we studied the Lord's Prayer, and we tried to get an idea of the different kinds of prayer. We mentioned a few, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Today we're in Mark 11, verses 12 through 24, and Jesus is teaching on supplication, requesting of God, asking God. Let's begin in verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. This is a surprising way for the story to begin. First of all, it seems rather uncharacteristic to us that Jesus would be cursing, doesn't it? We've seen him be very hard in the direction of sin, and we get the sense that one day judgment is coming for sure. But we don't often see Jesus cursing, and yet here he is cursing a fig tree. And we wonder why. And then we read that it's out of season, and we wonder doubly why. Why curse this tree when it shouldn't be bearing fruit anyway? I think the mention of the season is Mark's way of cluing us in that what's happening to this tree is not about the tree at all. We move on to verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" Again, this seems a little bit out of character for Jesus. Isn't he here to preach the good news? And yet he comes into the temple and he bars worship. We won't go into the details of what was wrong here, but suffice it to say that the temple was being used for profiteering. Exactly the opposite of what its purpose was to be. In particular, the poor who couldn't afford to buy the animals or couldn't afford to change their coins into temple currency at an exorbitant price are excluded from reaching God. What the temple was meant for is critical to Mark's story. Mark tells us it was meant to be a house of prayer, a place for meeting God. But instead of finding the people praying in the temple, he found the leadership stealing. We move on to verse 18. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. How typical of humans that when someone rebukes us, our first response is to attack. And this is what these men do as well. Verse 19. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." So now the story comes full circle, and we're back at the tree. And we see that what Jesus had pronounced over it has come to pass. It's withered, it's dead, it will never bear fruit again. This astounds the disciples, especially Peter, who speaks out. And Jesus turns this into a lesson on prayer. You think withering a fig tree is impressive? I tell you, that mountain can move if you ask it to. If only you would ask of God. As we reflect a little bit more on the full story, the meaning becomes clearer. Throughout the Old Testament, the fig tree was a symbol of Israel. And the problem throughout Israel's history was that every time God came to visit, where was the fruit? Time and time again, he warned them, "I'm giving you time to bear fruit." In fact, at the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, John was saying, "The axe is already at the roots. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Jesus wanders into the temple, which was to be the heart of Israel's spiritual life. It was to be the heart of their fruit bearing. And rather than finding fruit, he finds quite the opposite. He finds exploitation, sin. As a result, Israel falls under condemnation. Within 40 years of this event, the temple in Israel will have been destroyed. It was so utterly destroyed, there wasn't a stone left in place. And to this day, it's never been rebuilt. This is a story about fruit and about prayer. About how Israel lacked, and yet Jesus has not given up. Because in giving the lesson to his disciples about prayer, he still believes that fruit can come through them. Then we turn to Mark 11, verse 24, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time. "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. This is the summary verse. It consummates everything that's gone so far in the story. And you'll notice it's like a dozen other verses we find in the Gospels and throughout the New Testament. Ask, believe, receive. It's a teaching on supplication, as I said. Now, I know that Baptists don't have saints, because we're all saints. We don't call him Saint Augustine. He's Augustine. Augustine of Hippo. We don't call her Saint Teresa. We call her Mother Teresa. And we don't even call him Saint Paul. We call him Apostle Paul. But if Baptists had any saint that we would canonize, it would be Charles Spurgeon, the quintessential Baptist. And Spurgeon spent an entire sermon series on this one verse. And I thought this morning it would be worthwhile summarizing that, because it's a very powerful teaching on prayer. Spurgeon says there's four things we learn from this verse about effective prayer. First, we have to ask for a definite object, not a generalization. Second, we need an earnest desire when we pray. Third, we pray with faith. And fourth, we walk away knowing we've received it. I want to unpack those in the few minutes that we have here. The first is a definite object. Jesus says, whatever you ask for in prayer, and it assumes that you have something you wish to ask for. I mean, just imagine if you were petitioning a judge, to see that judge, to stand before that judge. And the person at the door says, well, what do you want to ask for? And you say, I don't know. I'll decide when I get in there. It doesn't make sense. No one would go to a judge for nothing. Nobody likes to just look at the stand. And so Jesus is asking for us to have something to bring before God, some requests when we show up. Identifying a definite object has probably changed my prayer life more than anything. And you know, there's a tension there. And as elders, not too long ago, we sat down at a prayer meeting and we talked about prayer. And the first thing that came out was that prayer ultimately is surrender to God's will. It is a generalization. It is, God, whatever you want, that's what I want. And so we prayed in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, not in heaven. And we talked about how that changes us. I am completely reorienting myself away from what's natural to me and saying, first of all, your will. Which, of course, Jesus himself did in Gethsemane before his crucifixion when he said, your will and not mine be done. But we can't end there. You see, if we end there, we'll never know if God answers prayer. We can only ever assume that he does. Anything that comes our way must be his will. And frankly, I'm not happy with that thinking. Not everything that happens is his will, even if he has decided to use it. We pray for specific things. And throughout the scriptures, we see these examples. Asking for a mountain to step into the sea is a pretty definite request. Or in Luke, after the Lord's Prayer, asking for the Holy Spirit is very definite. When we pray for salvation, we pray for the salvation of that person by name, not general multitudes. When we want to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, we ask for the one we're lacking or that's on our heart. Not generally to grow. I want joy because I lack it. I want peace because I lack it. Spurgeon summarized it this way. If you had some object, you would never find prayer to be dull and heavy work. I'm persuaded that you would long to pray. The second thing that Spurgeon notes is earnest desire. And this arises because in the King James Version of the Bible, the Greek text they worked from had anything you desire, if you ask it, you will receive. As time went on and we found earlier and earlier documents, we realized desire probably wasn't original to Jesus, but nevertheless, it's essential to teaching. It's essential to prayer. Spurgeon said elsewhere in another sermon that the best kind of prayer is the kind that cannot be called anything but a cry. It comes straight from the heart. Desire in prayer matters. For one thing, it's the only thing that will keep us persistent in what we ask for. For another, it creates heartfelt prayer. Doesn't the psalmist say, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart? When we see people praying in the Old Testament, and of course in the New as well, but we find examples of deep desire in the hearts of the prayers. Daniel prayed and fasted for weeks, seeking vision and understanding of Israel's future. Others in their prayer fasted, put on sackcloth for forgiveness of sins. And before God would take the people of Israel back out of their exile, He demanded, when you pray with all your heart, I will hear an answer. When you pray with all your heart. How would you feel about a person on the street asking everyone who came along for something they didn't really want? Or as Spurgeon puts it, how could you expect a prayer that won't move your own heart to move the heart of God? Strong desires make strong prayers, someone said. So far we've learned to ask for a definite object. We've learned to ask in earnestness and desire. Thirdly, we have to ask with firm faith. And this is perhaps the most challenging aspect of all. And it's where we need to read Jesus' teaching in light of where else He taught on prayer. And if you've ever read in Scripture one verse, you know, I better keep reading so I can get the whole picture from the rest of it. In John 15, Jesus sets conditions on the prayers that will be answered. You'll remember this is the chapter about abide in me. Stay in me, dwell in me, don't leave my presence. In that chapter, Jesus says to His disciples, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. If you remain in me and my words remain in you. The answer to prayer, our confidence in praying, comes from our relationship with Jesus. Not the way we ask. It comes from the knowledge that we abide in Him and we are being changed to ask for the things that are of His kingdom. After all, that psalm that I quoted, He will give you the desires of your heart, qualifies it first by saying, delight in the Lord. In John 14, a chapter before the one I just referred to, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. And then again He sets conditions. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Twice Jesus tells His disciples, ask in my name. Now, we've kind of lost context and interpret that as long as you slap on Jesus' name at the end of your prayer, you're good. Walk away, it's going to happen. But this would have been a very clear teaching to the people of the time. In my name, assumed you were an apostle. We're used to that word referring to the 12, but actually it was a secular word used for anyone sent with the authority of the one sending them. So, for example, in business, today, when we do business, we can virtually be anywhere in the world that we want to be at one time. I can order supplies from China while selling them to Chile immediately. Of course, in the ancient world, they didn't have cell phones. They didn't even have dial phones. They didn't have faxes. They didn't even have pagers, if you can believe that. And so if you wanted to conduct business, you could not be in two places at once. So it was critically important whether you were a master of a business or whether you were a religious leader who had to make decisions in other towns that you had someone you trusted implicitly. You would never have to question whether you could trust them. Someone who knew what your will was, what your thinking was, what your plan was. Someone who would always act in your interest, not in their own. And you would send that person out. And the moment they said, we'll buy that straw, you've bought that straw. The moment you've said, we'll sell that estate, you have sold that estate and you're not getting it back. Jesus raises up 12 apostles. And before even he dies, he gives them his power, his authority, sends them out and says, look, you're going to do exactly what I'm doing. You're going to preach the good news. You're going to cast out demons. You're going to heal. You're going to be my apostles. You're going to work in my authority. And the role of the apostles was to go and make more disciples, more apostles in the small sense. We're not the source of Scripture anymore. This is what Jesus is assuming as he teaches these disciples about prayer. That they will be so transformed, they will be worthy apostles, that when they speak, they will speak in his name. When they ask, it will reflect his plans, his interests. Jesus himself says, I do nothing but what I see the Father doing. If you want to pray with faith, you need to know you're speaking in the name of the Lord. You need to be certain it's his will. That's where faith grows the most. Again, in teaching this, Spurgeon puts it so succinctly. Our prayers are nothing more but God's decrees in another shape. We speak his own words back to him as we pray. Finally, we walk away with certainty that we've received. And this means two things. Sometimes there are acts of faith we must make as he's answering or before we see him answer. So, for example, when Jesus meets the cripple, he doesn't heal him and then tell him to go. He says, pick up your mat and go. And it's not until that cripple begins to move that he's healed. Or you'll remember the story of 12 lepers who come to Jesus and they say, heal us, heal us. And he says, go to the temple. So they turn around, leper and all, ready to go to the temple where lepers aren't welcome. And it's not till they're walking on their way that they're healed. Sometimes we need to take steps of faith as though it's been answered. But secondly, sometimes, even for answered prayers, they take time. And you remember last week I reminded you of Daniel. Daniel prayed and fasted for weeks to know what would happen to Israel in the future. And when the angel that was sent finally came, he told Daniel, I was sent 21 days ago. As soon as you open your mouth, the Lord sent me because he knew what you were going to ask before you did it. But it took me 21 days and the help of Michael to fight the prince of Persia and arrive here with you. If you think you've got prayer figured out, you're way ahead of me. We persist, knowing that even answered prayers sometimes take time. And it really doesn't make that much of a difference to us in our experience because we are praying sometimes not knowing whether it's been answered yet or not. But we persist believing, walking away that if we've asked in the name of the Lord, he'll answer. So let me summarize, and we'll close here in just a moment. If you want your prayer to be effective, there's a few things that we've learned from Spurgeon's view on this verse. Ask for definite things. It's right to give yourself generally to the Lord's will, but learn to ask for specific things so you can see him answer prayer. Care about what you're praying for, and especially spend time on those things that are in your heart. Offer yourself fully to God's interests and his purposes, and pray for those things you are certain are his will. And finally, when you are certain, act like you've received it. All of those lessons are good, but the fact is that the most important by far is simply to pray. As Spurgeon went through his sermon series, he repeatedly mentioned to the people that he knows they pray every day. I know you pray every day, you just don't pray well. I can't assume that anymore. I don't believe the church prays every day. I know that. I've been there.
The most important lesson by far is that you pray. James tells us you do not have because you do not ask. Maybe you remember that old hymn, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what pain we have to bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Pray. In future days, we'll talk about God's will, but don't just assume God's will is going to happen. He asks us to pray. I'll end with a thought from Jim Cimbala, and I'll invite the worship team back up as I'm doing this. Cimbala reflects on the book of Revelation. He says that when the 24 elders eventually fall at the feet of Jesus, each one have a golden bowl. And do you know what's in the bowls? What is this incense that is so fragrant to Christ? Well, the scripture says it's the prayers of the saints. Just imagine you and I kneel or stand or sit down to pray, really opening our hearts to God. And what we say is so precious to Him that He keeps it in bowls like a treasure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have much to learn about prayer. And it's not nearly so simple as just learning facts. It's a relational process with You of growing in faith and growing to know Your heart and growing simply to remember to pray. And Father, I pray that for everyone gathered here today, put in our hearts that call to prayer. Help us to pray by Your Spirit and help the rest of our lives to reflect that we are in fact coming in Your name. That we serve Your interests, not our own. That we seek the kingdom first and look to You to add all other things unto us. Help Your church to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.